As I mentioned earlier, tomorrow is the day on which we remember the fact that Martin Luther in 1517 nailed his 95 theses to the door of the castle church in Wittenberg and thus set off a chain of events that are known to history as the Reformation. Why was it important that he did that? Why does it still matter today? Well, a quick run through history. Following the death of the apostles, who, as we read in the Acts of the Apostles, they suffered various degrees of persecution, and that persecution continued right up until the 4th century, and in the 4th century, the Emperor Constantine declared Christianity to be the most favoured religion. Suddenly, pagans thought, ah, well, if Christianity is the most favoured religion, I'd better be a Christian, so I can make progress within the empire, and I might get promoted to some exalted position. And it wasn't that long afterwards that Christianity ceased to be the most favoured religion, and it became the established religion. Everyone in the Roman Empire had to be a Christian on pain of execution. The only problem was that those who were true believers were also still persecuted because they refused to acknowledge that any of these things were true. In order to pacify the pagans, who were now called Christians but were still pagans, various pagan practices were adopted down through the century. But still, those who were true believers were persecuted because they refused to accept these things. With Christianity, so-called, becoming the established religion of the Roman Empire, it led to an increasing power of the person who was referred to as the Bishop of Rome. Now, as we've seen in looking in our series on the church, a bishop is an elder, is a presbyter, is an overseer, is a pastor, is a teacher, and they relate to an individual church. And the individual churches are independent of all other churches. There is no hierarchy, there is no higher authority over a local church apart from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But these structures evolved, and because Rome was the centre of the empire, the person who called himself the Bishop of Rome took upon himself an authority which he had no biblical right to have. And so Roman Catholicism developed, and more errors were added to the teachings of what had become the Roman Catholic Church, and still nonconformists were persecuted. People like us would not be tolerated. We would have been dragged off and burnt at the stake. Occasionally there were bright sparks. So John Wycliffe in the 14th century, he was a scholar at Oxford, and he decided that it was a good idea to translate the Bible into English, the language of the people. And so he did, and he had powerful friends who protected him. After he died, his bones were dug up and the bones were burnt, because he was a dreadful heretic for allowing people to actually read the Bible for themselves, even though the majority of the population couldn't at that time read. His bones were burned round about the time of the Council of Constance, where Jan Hus from Bohemia had gone. He was teaching similar things to Wycliffe. Luther picked up on some of his teachings. He was condemned as a heretic. He was burnt at the stake. In the 16th century, Martin Luther, born in 1483, he was heading to be a lawyer. That's what his father wanted for him, but he was caught in a very violent thunderstorm. Terrified that he was going to be struck by lightning, he cried out to St. Anne and said, save me from this thunderstorm, and if you do, I will become a monk. So much to his family's horror, he became a monk. He became an Augustinian monk. And he was so determined to be a good monk, so determined to be a good Christian, as he understood it, he was forever going to one of the priests and confessing his sins. And his confessor was getting worn out and suggested that he started to study the scriptures. And in studying the scriptures, he became a professor at Wittenberg University. It had only recently been established. And while there, he was preaching, lecturing through the book of Romans. And he had always had this fear of God. God was an ogre, basically. God was a condemning God. And when he read the phrase, the righteousness of God, it terrified him, because he thought the righteousness of God was God's anger against sin. God was righteous, we are sinners, God will punish us. But one day, reading Romans chapter 1 and verses 16 and 17, light broke through, and he recognized that his understanding of that phrase was completely wrong. It wasn't that the righteousness that God has in himself, it was the righteousness that God gave freely to those who put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The just shall live by faith, it says in Romans 1. And suddenly this light appeared, metaphorically. And he realized that was it. That was the key to everything. And he said once he recognized that, it was as if he walked through open doors into paradise. So when he heard that there was a man in the next state, Germany was then made up of lots of little states, there was a man not that far away selling indulgences. What was an indulgence? A bit more background. A man called Albrecht of Brandenburg had purchased from the papacy the Archbishopric of Mainz. This is the way things work then. You handed over enough money and you got promotion. He couldn't afford it. So he borrowed from the local bankers, well in fact they were major bankers, the Fuggers, and this had to be paid back. How could it be paid back? Well, the Pope had declared an indulgence. What was an indulgence? Well, if you coughed up enough money, then either you or a deceased member of your family got time off from purgatory. Purgatory was the place where everybody after death goes to be purged from their sins, because none of us are good enough to enter into heaven. So you have to be purged from your sins. And I'm not sure how accurate the film is that I watched last night. This was the 1953 film, in which if you did the right things, then you could get 17,000 years off your time in purgatory. Or on behalf of your family member now deceased. And a man by the name of Tetzel was appointed to preach this indulgence. And he preached it in the next state to Wittenberg, and they had this big chest. And the jingle was, of course it would be in German, the moment the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. And so people queued up to hand over their cash and get these pieces of paper. Pieces of paper, of course, which were utterly worthless, except to Albrecht and the Fuggers, because most of the money went straight to the Fuggers. So news of this got to Luther. Local people in Wittenberg were going across, and they were paying over their money for these indulgences. And Luther thought, this is just wrong. I don't believe that the Pope has authorized this. And so he wrote his 95 theses, many of them against indulgences. He nailed them up, and they would be in Latin. And this was the normal way in which you would conduct an academic debate. You'd nail up your ideas, your theses, on the notice board, the door, and then you would invite people to come and debate them with you. This took off like wildfire. In one of the films, someone is seen taking it down, and they say, "No, no, Martin wants this to be read. It's going to be read." And the next thing you see is the printing press churning them out by the hundred, and translated into German from the Latin as well, and spread all over Europe, and Europe catches fire, and the papacy is not best pleased, and they try and silence him. They excommunicate him. They send him what is called a papal bull, a piece of paper. Exsurge Domine is the one. It's all in Latin, of course. Arise, O Lord, I think it translates as. Declaring Martin Luther now a heretic, and so therefore anyone who bumps him off is doing God a favour. Luther famously burnt it. But he did go and he stood before the emperor, and he thought he was going to debate, but in fact they said, "Are these your writings?" "Yes." "Do you recant of all that is written?" And he says, "Let me think about it." So they give him a day, and he comes back the next day, and he says, again, it's probably in Latin, probably not German, because Latin was the academic language. He said, "It is not safe to go against reason and context and the clear teaching of the scriptures. So no, I will not recant. Here I stand, I can do no other. God help me." And he was in danger. He had been given safe conduct for a certain number of days. So on his way home, he was captured by the ruler at Wittenberg and taken off to a castle called the Wartburg, so he'd be safe. And in the Wartburg, he translated the Bible into German, which is the basis for German translations today. And this spark spread throughout the world. In this country, we had William Tyndale, who was persecuted by Henry VIII and had to travel around and then eventually abroad before he was betrayed and he was burnt at the stake. But eventually his translation became the basis for the translations allowed in this country under, ironically, under Henry VIII. And Tyndale's version became the basis for the Authorized Version, also known as the King James Version. So these are things that happened over 500 years ago, and the repercussions of those events are still being felt today. But Luther and his fellow reformers came up with a series of principles, and they are referred to as the Reformation solas. Sola scriptura, or by God's word alone. How do we know what is true? How do we know what God requires of us? How do we know about anything? And the basis for all true knowledge is derived from the scriptures. Some people immediately say, "I don't find E equals MC squared anywhere in the Bible." True. The Bible is not exhaustive. It does not tell us everything. But it does tell us what we need to know. There is the age-old scholastic debate. How many angels can dance on the head of a pin? And scholars would argue about this endlessly. My answer would be, why are you even asking the question? What is the point of the question, since the scriptures do not give an answer? Why ask a question to which the scriptures don't give an answer and which you cannot find out in any other way? We must remember those words in Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but that which is revealed belongs to us and to our children forever, that we might do them. Why speculate on that which God has not revealed to the exclusion of listening to what God has revealed and doing what God has revealed? And this is an absurdity, but too many people want answers to questions that the Bible does not give us answers to. And it's a danger. All of us are in danger. What about this? What about that? What about the other? And often we have to answer this, because the questions often come from unbelievers. Often the answer has to be, I don't know. God has not told us. Perhaps you should ask God and see if God will answer you. But God's answer will probably be, you have the scriptures. The scriptures are all that you need. Look and see what the scriptures see. And perhaps if you read the scriptures, you might learn something better than knowing the answer to your speculative question. The scriptures tell us in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. You read through the scriptures, and so often when there is some dispute or other, the response is, but the scripture says, this is what the scripture teaches. So often Jesus, in his disputes with the Pharisees, responds to their negative questioning, have you not read the scriptures where it says this? And he exposes their ignorance. We saw last week that Nicodemus demonstrated his ignorance of the passage we looked at in Ezekiel, when Nicodemus says, how can these things be? And Jesus says, but you are the teacher of Israel. You don't know these things. Have you never read Ezekiel? It talks about the Spirit working upon us and in our hearts. Why don't you know this? It all goes back to the scriptures. If the scriptures teach it, it is true. If the scriptures deny it, it is false. But beware, we don't read into the scriptures what the scriptures don't say. The technical term is eisegesis, reading something into the scriptures. We must get out of the scriptures what the scriptures actually say. There is always a danger that we want the scriptures to say something, and so we'll pick and choose various verses that appear to support what we're saying. But when you read the context of the passage, the context of the whole letter, the whole book, the whole Bible, you discover that what's being proposed is not, in fact, what the scriptures teach. Exegesis, out of what the text says, is what we aim for. The Bible is true in all that it teaches. It even reports the erroneous statements of unbelievers. So Job's three friends, don't quote them as saying, the Bible says, because Job's three friends are wrong. Read the whole book and you see how Job refutes everything that each of the three friends says. And at the end, God says, I'm sorry, Job, but where were you when the world was created? You don't know these things, and you're speaking out of ignorance. Let's not be like that. Let's accept that what God has said is true, and in those areas where God has not spoken, we must keep silent. The second principle, sola fide, by faith alone. Now this you'll find in various parts of scripture. It's a quote from Habakkuk, and we encounter it in Romans chapter 1 verse 16. As I've said, Paul writes, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith, and it is by faith alone. Now, I remember back in 1983, which was the 500th anniversary of the birth of Martin Luther, they spoke quite a bit about Luther and his impact. And for thought for the day, on the anniversary of his birth, they had the BBC religious affairs correspondent, Rosemary Harthill, a Roman Catholic, who referred to this and Luther's stress upon the fact that we are made right with God through faith alone. And she said, well, he was partially right, but of course Luther ignored what James has to say, who says that faith without works is dead. So we have to have works as well. Demonstrating how good a Roman Catholic she was and how ignorant she was of the scriptures. If she read Romans, and I've said this so often before, Paul is stressing there is no work that we can do to save ourselves. It is faith in Christ alone that saves. But that if we have faith in Christ, the power of sin is broken and we live godly lives. James is coming at the issue from the opposite direction. There are people who are saying, I have faith. And James is saying, well, if you do have faith, where are your works? If you have true faith, works will follow. And your works will prove that you have genuine faith. There's no disagreement between the two. They're coming at the same issue from opposite directions. But any good Roman Catholic will say, no, no, works are vital. If you are going to be saved, you must have works. To which I would say, no, no, the Bible says faith alone. But if you have true faith, works will follow. You are not saved because of your works. You are saved because of faith in Christ alone. And that is possible not because you are worth it. I remember speaking to a group of young people up on the Quinter Estate, and I held up a bottle of L'Oreal shampoo. And I said, you know what the tagline is of the L'Oreal adverts? At the end they say, you should use this because you're worth it. How much was this bottle of shampoo? I don't know what it is now, but at the time it was £2.30. So there you are, L'Oreal think you're worth £2.30. That's all you're worth. People today think they are worth it. They deserve something. It is just and right and proper that God should forgive us because we're worth it. We're such wonderful people. I'm always amused watching usually American dramas where the murderer, having been caught, says, but I'm really a good person. Really? You obviously don't understand much about human nature. We are not worth it. We are sinners. We are condemned by God because of our sin. So why on earth would God bother with us at all? Why does not God just wipe us off the face of the earth? He's done that once before. He did that at the time of the flood. Only 8 were saved. Noah and his wife and his 3 sons and their wives. They were saved because they trusted in what God had said. And having wiped out everybody and they started afresh, God made a covenant with Noah, which applies to us now. And it was the covenant of the rainbow. We hear a lot these days about cultural appropriation. How dare you use something from someone else's culture? And we see the rainbow everywhere. Is this not cultural appropriation? The rainbow is God's sign of his covenant with Noah and the earth and with us, that he will never again flood the world and destroy the world. Every time you see a rainbow, you shouldn't think about all these strange people talk about today. You should think about God's justice and God's grace and God's mercy. God could just wipe us out, but God is gracious. God is merciful and loving and kind. And hence, the third sola is sola gratia, by grace alone. We deserve nothing, and yet God has given everything to those who believe. Romans chapter 5, this is stressed from chapter 5 verse 6. While we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the good people? No, for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. We were God's enemies. We were opposed to God. And we were ungodly. And yet God sent the Lord Jesus Christ into the world in order that we might be saved. To die for our sins. When people say, oh, I'm not a great sinner. Well, what sins have I committed today? Well, your sins are so great, it took the death of the Son of God in order that your sins could be dealt with. That's how great your sins are. And however ignorant you are of your own sinfulness, God knows how sinful you are, and God knows there was no other way by which you could be forgiven. It's by God's grace. His mercy. It's not because we're worth it. It's because God is gracious, merciful, loving and kind. The fourth sola is sola Christo. Through Christ alone. As the hymn goes, as you know, my favourite hymn, there was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only, no one else could do this. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. Jesus exclusively has dealt with the problem of sin. This is proved by the fact that not only did he die on the cross in punishment for our sin, but having died, the grave could no longer hold him. He had fully paid the penalty. And thus he rose again from the dead by the power of God. Every other person you could name as a great religious leader, though in fact they're not great religious leaders because they usually got it wrong, almost always got it wrong. They're all dead. And they're still dead. The Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead as evidence that he had fully paid the penalty that he came to deal with. It emphasizes the exclusivity of Christ and the salvation that is to be found in him. John chapter 14 verse 6. I, he says, am the way, the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And Peter stresses this when he's speaking in Acts chapter 4. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. It is Christ alone. If you look to anyone else for salvation, that means you are lost. There is no hope for you apart from Christ. Sola Christo. And what is the purpose of all this? Is it so that we can be seen to be such wonderful people? Well, as we've already seen, the answer is no, we are not wonderful people. But what will we say when we get into eternal glory? What will we say when we get to meet the Lord Jesus Christ? What will we say after the judgment and believers are with the Lord Jesus Christ in eternity? We will say none of this is because of us. It is all because of God working in the person of Christ. That God, Paul writes, that God might be all in all. That glory might be given to God alone. And we read in Philippians chapter 2, Paul talks about the Lord Jesus Christ and his glorification. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is all done by God for his own glory. And when someone says, oh, but we are told it is wrong for us to glorify in ourselves. Well, yes, it is, because we are sinners and there is nothing of value in us. But God is not a sinner. God is perfect. He is perfect in all his attributes. And the way he has worked salvation in Christ for sinners who deserve nothing does bring glory to him, because he alone is worthy of glory and honour and praise. This is the message of the scriptures, that in Christ and in Christ alone is to be found salvation. It's no surprise, therefore, that Martin Luther, once he discovered this, stood up against the teachings of Roman Catholicism, because Roman Catholicism was teaching very serious error. And hence we read earlier from Paul's letter to the Galatians. And these are considered by many to be harsh words, but they are true. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. What they were saying was, faith in Christ, excellent. But that's not enough. You've got to be circumcised. You've got to keep the law of Moses. You must only eat kosher food. You must not wear Marks and Spencer's polyester and cotton shirts. All those things are ruled out. You've got to do those if you're going to be saved. No, Paul says, that is a different gospel. That is a distortion of the gospel. But even if we, he says, or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. The Greek word is anathema. Very hard word. Oh, well, perhaps it was a slip of the pen. He didn't mean to write that. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Paul is quite clear. There is one gospel and one gospel alone. That we are sinners, but God by his grace has sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die for our sins. And if we will but put our faith in him, our trust in him, submit to him, then all our sins will be forgiven. Our lives will be transformed. We will do works not because we want to be saved, but because we are saved. Holiness is something that naturally follows repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The issue that Paul dealt with in Galatians 1 has not changed. There are still people going around peddling false gospels. There are many false religions. We must hold fast to the teaching of the scriptures. There is one way of salvation and only one. That is what is revealed in the pages of scripture. This is a religion of done. God has done the work that is necessary. We have to believe it if we are going to be saved. All other religions are religions of do. Do this and you will live. Do this. Go on pilgrimages and you will live. Help old ladies across the road and you will live. Do all these things and you will live. No. You can do all those things, and commendable as many of them are, they will not save you. Christ alone will save you through faith in him, by God's grace. And then because you have been forgiven, then you will do these other things. Well, perhaps not the pilgrimages, because they're entirely unnecessary. But this is the glorious message. Free and full salvation to all who come to Christ. And this is the glorious message we need to believe in our hearts. It's the glorious message we need to make known to the world as much as we are able. Some are better at it than others, but we all should be doing this, spreading the good news far and wide. And one thing you will find, and it's sad to say this, but one thing you will find is when you explain the gospel to people, they will say, that's too easy. But there is no other way. You can make your religion as hard as you like, but it will not save you. Only Christ can save you. And he saves you through repentance and faith in him alone. Well, thank God that Martin Luther took his stand when he did. And thank God that we have open Bibles in our hands today, so that we can read and we can see what God has said, that we can believe what God has said. Let us pray for the world who does not know this, that they might learn and believe. And let's be sure that we ourselves believe and know the forgiveness of sins in our hearts.